Welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. During this hour, we open our Bibles to the Old Testament, wherein we find one of the more puzzling books that you're likely to read. When people talk about the puzzling books of the Bible, they usually start at the end with the book of Revelation, and then almost immediately they will jump back to the middle of the Old Testament where you find the prophet Ezekiel. Now, some people consider it just an impenetrable riddle, the whole book. What are you to make of this man's visions that are, even on the standard of something like the book of Revelation, just downright bizarre? Well, rather than become completely discouraged, there is a key to understanding this. It doesn't make it much easier to read, but at least you know what you're looking for, and that is Christ in the book of Ezekiel. That's our task for the next hour here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Reed Lessing joins us here in Studio A. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Lessing, welcome back.
Good to be here.
Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment on Christ in the book of Ezekiel, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, Dr. Lessing, just give us the thumbnail introduction to this book that many people say, wow, I'm going to sit down tonight and read Ezekiel, and then they get about two pages and they go, okay. It only gets harder with every page.
Mm-hmm,
Give us a thumbnail introduction to the book itself.
Sure. Let's maybe begin with the prophet himself. Ezekiel is a hinge figure in several ways. First of all, he's not only a prophet, a major prophet like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but he's also a priest from the line of Zadok, which would be the pure line, as opposed to the line of Abiathar. We won't speak any more to that. But so Ezekiel is prophet and priest, and it's the priest part that we're not as familiar with, because if you want to add to Revelation Ezekiel, we probably would add a close third, the book of Leviticus.
Oh, certainly.
So if Ezekiel is patterned after much of Leviticus, then we have almost double trouble. So let's keep that in mind, prophet and priest. And he's a hinge figure in a second way. That is to say, he not only lives before the exile of 586 B.C. In fact, Ezekiel is in the second wave of deportations. Daniel would have been in the first, roughly 601 B.C. Ezekiel in the second wave of deportations that the Babylonians enacted with the Judeans, and that would have been in 598 BC. So he straddles the pre-exilic world, albeit mostly from Babylon, and he lives and he prophesies. His last prophecy is roughly in 570 BC. So he's prophet and priest. He lives before and after the exile. Those would be important components to any introduction to Ezekiel.
So we locate him right at that crucial point in God's Old Testament people's history, where the exile has gotten into full swing, where all of the warnings of the previous prophets, that if you continue in your idolatry and unbelief and act like the other nations, I will just let you be, I will just let you fade into the wallpaper of the other nations by this act of exile.
Yes, and not only fade into the wallpaper, but certainly in Ezekiel, God's glory, this very physical, tangible presence that we see already at the end of Exodus chapter 40 and in 1 Kings 8, this glory leaves the temple in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 11. So not only does the Lord abandon the people, so to speak, and let the Babylonians come in and destroy them, but he abandons the temple itself.
Now, it is only, what, four verses into Ezekiel? You think everything's going great with Ezekiel. He's just telling you who he is and where he's at. And then he says, the hand of the Lord was upon me there by this canal in Babylon. And then it's like a science fiction epic begins. You have things that are almost impossible to understand immediately. Can you at least just walk us through the first vision here of Ezekiel to give us an idea about what's the template? What's... how do we understand this beyond just kind of the visual spectacle of what Ezekiel is seeing?
Well, first and foremost, he sees the glory of the Lord, which is a major theme of the whole book, as I already mentioned, chapter 11, and then the glory returns all the way in chapter 43. So the glory that Ezekiel sees of in no particular order, he sees this shining light. He sees four creatures. He sees these wheels moving, which would be very important in that the glory of the Lord is movable and not confined to one location. And within these wheels, he sees any number of eyes, which indicate the all-seeing nature of Israel's God and our God that we know through Jesus Christ.
He sees in verse 26, and I'm just wondering if this is an Old Testament reflection of what will become tangible in the New Testament. Above the expanse over their heads, that is these odd creatures, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated upon the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. He's seeing there, one would assume, the deity himself. Is there any significance to the fact that God appears here in this vision in human-like form?
Oh, very much so. And this is not the first time in the Old Testament that we have this. Certainly, when Abraham and Sarah are visited in Genesis chapter 18, we have these three visitors. And it appears in later biblical revelation that somehow, some way, the God of Israel is present there in human form. Another text comes to mind when Jacob is wrestling at the river Jabbok, and he calls it in fine Hebrew fashion Peniel, which means the face of God. He says, I saw God, panim el panim in Hebrew, face to face. So if Ezekiel sees the glory of God, and he's using the idea of the appearance as a human being, we wouldn't want to say that this is new in kind of biblical thought or revelation.
Is this mere anthropomorphism? Is this mere, for the convenience of the human mind, assigning to the deity a human form? Or is there a foreshadowing of when the likeness of God comes in human form, not looking like human form, but actually in human form in Jesus Christ?
Oh, certainly the latter. I think a lot of times we use this term anthropomorphism as a way to somehow say that, no, God doesn't have eyes or hands or feet, and he doesn't have a heart, and he doesn't feel, and he isn't compassionate. He's totally different than we are. Well, the last phrase that I just mentioned, that's true. You know, as God he is, holy, 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 Isaiah 6, verse 3. But yet in making those kinds of statements that these are just anthropomorphisms, we certainly miss out on what Jesus finally says, that all of the scriptures testify about him. So finally, in light of the last 27 books of the canon, these are not anthropomorphisms. God actually will show up with hands and feet and eyes, and he has a heart full of compassion, and he's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus.
See, there's the contrast that you have just mentioned. Whether it is, we talked last week with Andy Bartelt about Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees the king, the Lord, there. Or whether it's here, the reaction to seeing God for these Old Testament prophets is one of terror. His appearance was the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. And Isaiah does something similar. But when Christ appears in human form, he's not very impressive at all. In fact, he's just kind of an ordinary little baby there in that in that manger. What are we to make of those two, the contrast there?
That's right. Certainly, if we want to use the categories of humiliation and exaltation, throughout our Lord's life, it's a life of humiliation and being humble. Certainly, Paul talks about that in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, etc. However, once we get to Revelation chapter 1 and we see the glorification of the Son of Man, what happens to Ezekiel and Isaiah, as well as others, Gideon, Samson, Moses, etc., is John in Revelation 1 falls down in verse 14 as a dead man, as a corpse, because now he's in the presence of the glorified Son of Man, just as, in a sense, Ezekiel is in chapter 1.
Pre-incarnate Christ.
Exactly.
Okay, he's sitting on a throne, and he issues a verdict over the house of Israel in chapter 2, rebellious nation. And then, if I'm reading this correctly, this little scroll that Ezekiel is required to eat, mm-hmm, is kind of the verdict that goes into Ezekiel and then comes back out again, mm-hmm, that he is to pronounce. Christ as judge, even before Judgment Day?
Sure. No problem with that. We would say that, and I don't want to get too far afield here, but in John 1:18, a very important verse for understanding, you know, any number of texts, but especially the Old Testament and theophanies, or God's appearances in the Old Testament. John 1 verse 18 says that no one has ever seen the Father, but God, the unique one, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, that unique one, or the only begotten Son, the Word made flesh, Jesus, is the only one who makes the Father known. So anytime God appears in the Old Testament, either as we have it with Ezekiel or any number of other places, those appearances are only in, with, and under Jesus. No one has ever seen the Father. But even if the Father is known or manifest or seen in the Old Testament, it's always through Christ. So that if Jesus says in, say, John 14, verse 8, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the only way to the Father is through the Son. And we wouldn't want to say that that's just confined to New Testament ideas. This is an Old Testament idea through and through. So if we are getting a glimpse of who the Father is in Ezekiel, we are only getting that glimpse through the Son, the pre-incarnate Son, no doubt, but the Son who's existed from eternity past.
We're talking with Dr. Reed Lessing, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, about Christ in Ezekiel. Feel free to join the conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So already in the first chapter, the Father has revealed himself through the second person of the Trinity to this prophet Ezekiel. What is the message that Ezekiel is now to carry out to God's people on the eve of exile?
Well, it is interesting that you said in chapter 2, before the prophet can speak the message, he has to internalize the message, which is something we see in Jeremiah chapter 1. And we certainly have that idea expressed any number of ways throughout the Bible. When your words came, I ate them, Jeremiah says. They were the joy and delight of my heart. That's actually in Jeremiah 15. So once the message is internalized, then the prophet for the next 23 chapters, through chapter 24, tells Judah and Jerusalem, the kings, the leaders, the priests, that God has decided to judge his people, abandon the temple in Jerusalem, and the Babylonians will be God's instruments of his wrath, judgment, and anger. Once that is in place, Ezekiel has a very easy structure to understand. So the first 24 chapters, essentially judgment, condemnation. Then for chapters 25 through 32, he speaks about the same judgment for the nations. This God of Israel is not just a parochial God, only concerned with Israel and Judah, but a cosmic, universal God who has claims on all the nations, all people. So what Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, is certainly made clear in Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32. So he has that message too. Once there's judgment, once there's law preached, once there's death, then there's resurrection, literally in chapter 37. But beginning in chapter 33 through the end of the book, chapter 48, we would say in general terms would be God's promises of restoration and gospel and new life. So that's the message in fine Lutheran fashion. Judgment begins at the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17. Everyone stands guilty before this cosmic Lord, but once there is the judgment, then there is restoration, beginning in chapter 33. So nice law gospel presentation from the prophet Ezekiel.
I'm wondering about something you've mentioned several times here, and since you get to the latter chapters there and the restoration, one of the things that is restored, at least in a vision that Ezekiel has, is the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So what should we make of the Old Testament significance of this building that in Ezekiel is abandoned by God along with the land and the people
mm-hmm,
together?
Mm-hmm.
And then at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, shown, restored in a much greater way than any historic temple
mm-hmm.
that has ever stood in Jerusalem. What are we to make of those two bookends there?
Certainly, again, going back to the initial comments that Ezekiel is a priest, he's going to use his priestly background to envision what God's going to do in the future. Just like Isaiah uses his background of being a citizen of Jerusalem to see a new Jerusalem in the latter part of Isaiah. So Ezekiel is going to see a new temple. And this is a vision, as you indicated earlier. We are not looking to use the dimensions or the predictions, the blueprints of Ezekiel 40 to 48 to actually occur in this world. How do we know that? Well, a couple reasons. And maybe primarily, let me just get to this, is that Ezekiel sees a rebuilt temple in which the glory of God appears. That's chapter 43. And once the glory of God appears, there's this river of life that proceeds from under the temple in chapter 47. Well, I don't know how long we have till break, but
you get time.
This would be a primary a foil or background or foundation for John's gospel. That is to say, any number of people start reading the fourth gospel and they say, why in the world do we have the temple cleansing in chapter 2? See, don't Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that this happened on Monday of Holy Week? Well, you're right. And there was probably just one temple cleansing. Why does John choose to put it in chapter 2? Well, because already in chapter 1, he wants us to know that Jesus is the Word made flesh and that he tabernacled, he templed, in a sense, among us, and we've seen his glory. So that's 1:14. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 and following, we have Jesus saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, as people wonder why he's cleansing the temple. So from the get-go, John wants us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 40 to 48. He is this rebuilt temple. And if you have a rebuilt temple, you have to have living water. Mm-hmm. Well, beginning then in chapter 3, Nick at night, you know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And what does Jesus say? You must be born again by water and the Spirit. So now the water is going to flow. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Samaritan woman is promised living water. Chapter 5, the man is by the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 7, those who believe in Jesus, as though the scripture says streams of living water will come out of that person. But really climactically, this water imagery is going to find its climax at the cross, because Matthew doesn't record it, Mark doesn't record it, Luke doesn't record it, only John records the word in chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus says, I thirst. So the idea is this, that paradoxically, if we're going to live in the light, Jesus hangs in darkness. If we're going to be blessed, Jesus is cursed. If we're going to live, Jesus dies. If we're going to have living water, Jesus has to thirst. And then, again, only John records the Roman spear thrust, where out comes blood and water. So we are to understand that this marvelous vision Ezekiel has in chapter 47 of the river of life that even goes into the Dead Sea, and people are fishing in the Dead Sea, that this river of life finds its climax when Jesus is undergoing the Father's wrath and judgment, and there's the Roman spear thrust, and there's where the river of life flows. It flows from Jesus crucified on Good Friday.
So the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple that was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed again is not another temple. But in fact, Jesus himself, the fulfillment even of this temple that Ezekiel sees in 40 through 48, is in fact Christ, his own body, and the water flows from him.
That's right. That's right. Which is just a beautiful promise for all of humanity. You want a river of life. You see it in this crucified Jesus.
And then the glory that appears before the river begins to flow out from the temple. If you draw the parallel, you have the glory actually is Christ's death.
Exactly, which is certainly what John is very clear about, that Jesus says over and over again that the Son of Man is glorified when he is lifted up. And Easter is the vindication of the sacrificial offering. The true glory, obviously, is on Good Friday. And this is, again, what John, who had some connection, you see, to the temple of his day in the first century that we know of, because John got inside Caiaphas's, you know, courtyard, whereas Peter was outside shivering by the fire that was lit. So this should not surprise us that John, the writer of the fourth gospel, has this kind of priestly understanding, and he gets that in large part from Ezekiel.
We're talking with Dr. Reed Lessing about Christ and Ezekiel. If you have a question or a comment on this subject, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Please give us your first name and your city and state in the email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Reed Lessing is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation, talk a bit about a one-to-one prophecy, kind of, I would say, the old-fashioned kind of prophecy about Christ in the book of Ezekiel, and where we got to go back to Ezekiel 37. You can't skip over the Valley of Dry Bones. It's just too interesting, and it has too much of Christ in it for us to not talk about it. We'll be talking about that on the other side of the break as well. In the third hour of the program, Jennifer Roback Morse will join us. We'll spend some time, an entire hour, talking with her about consumer sex and the state of the sexual revolution. She is a research fellow for the Hoover Institute, and she has written a very interesting new book called Smart Sex, Finding Lifelong Love in a Hookup World. Now, tomorrow on the program, The Gospel According to Oprah, Bob Waldrop of Watchman Fellowship will be our guest.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Peter Scare on how Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is unique.
We take seriously the words of our Lord, you know, that we are to be called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are faithful to the Scriptures, and we are faithful to word and sacrament. We are both evangelical and Catholic. We are evangelical in that we believe the Word of God to be true, that we believe the Bible, and we're not going to back down from it. At the same time, we're Catholic. We recognize that this church has been around for 2,000 years. We also recognize that God is continuing to work through means, that He's working through the water of baptism, that He's working through the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we take seriously our mission to be a light and salt to the earth.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them at 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Results from the Ohio Congressional Special Election are being portrayed as an indication that President George W. Bush's policies are losing support. Paul Hackett, an Iraq war veteran and a Democrat, lost by a 52-48% margin in a solid Republican district, signaling the Democrats say that their message for 2006 is gaining traction in the heartland. Spin or reality? Bill Wilson reports.
Democrats say their anti-war message was successful, but reality is their candidate in his television campaign ads praised the president for his vision in Iraq.
We're all over there because we think America is worth fighting for it and take responsibility for your actions. I think Washington, D.C. needs more of that type of leadership.
Ed Petru of the National Republican Congressional Committee says if there was a referendum on the Bush administration, it was a positive one.
Hackett ran his campaign on a local level. Again, I'm not talking about what he did on national television. I'm talking about what he did locally in the district as a Republican. He wrapped himself in Republicanism. You know, at the end of the day, voters did what we predicted that they would do. They went with the real deal.
The winner, Congresswoman-elect Jean Schmidt, says voters talked to her about being pro-life, homeland security, and issues with a conservative theme.
They talked about the need for taxes and tax reform, the need for a sound energy policy, one that had a benefit to the farmers in our district. Those were the things the people in the second district were talking about. They were not talking about the war.
Spin aside, the Ohio special election was a positive reflection of conservative values coming from the heartland of America, not an embrace of the liberal agenda. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Traditionally, special elections are close because voter turnout is low. Voter turnout in Ohio was only 29%. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Issues Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed to our Book of the Month for August, titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. More information about The Anonymous God is available on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, for The Anonymous God. AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, August 4th, 2005, Paul and Lynn Lauber. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO, to say thanks to God for 27 years of marriage on August 5th, and also thank you for the blessing of two children. Once again, a very special thank you to today's AM 850 KFUO Day sponsors, Paul and Lynn Lauber of Collinsville.
Sunday night on Issues Etc., we're going to be talking with two of our regular guests, Dr. David Adams and Dr. Ken Sherb, here in the studio about a book that they have edited and a subject that I cannot think of something more pressing in the church today as it encounters American civil religion. We're going to be talking about American civil religion and the church, whether the God of the one is the God of the other. That's live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Two of my favorite guests, Dr. Ken Sherb and Dr. David Adams, alongside for that two-hour conversation, join us on Sunday night, which also puts me in mind of the book that they have edited. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August called The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. This is a must-read for everyone. You might not consider yourself a great theologian or a student of politics, but you must understand what American civil religion is today, what it's becoming, and what kind of a God it presents so that you can distinguish between the God of Christianity and the one that is so often mentioned under God or in God We Trust or any of the other mentions of God according to American civil religion. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find out more at our website. Just go there tonight, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the book right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can call CPH in the next 25 minutes and tell the customer service rep that you would like the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. The Anonymous God. Again, it's $16.99 plus shipping and handling. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Now, if you have a comment or a question for Dr. Reed Lessing as we talk about Christ in Ezekiel, our email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, or our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lessing, if you would put on the headphones, we're going to talk with Jim, who calls from his car. Jim, welcome.
Good afternoon. How are you doing, gentlemen?
Hi, Jim.
Where it says, out of their belly shall flow living. The Lord says, this spake he, the Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive. Could you speak a little more about that as you speak about living waters?
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. All right.
Thank you, the Spirit.
I think we might have even been talking about this passage during the break, too, in John's Gospel, where the whole living water theme is being played out through that Gospel, and especially Jesus' words, speaking of the Spirit, out of his belly shall flow streams of living water.
Okay, so great question, and how to approach an answer. Certainly there are other biblical passages in which the Holy Spirit is seen metaphorically as water. One comes to mind in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, I believe. St. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Well, in that sense, the idea is that the Spirit is understood as analogous to water. And certainly the John 7 passage that our caller is speaking to. That is to say that water brings life, and the Holy Spirit, as we confess and say the Nicene Creed, is the Lord and giver of life. So, again, we wouldn't want to make a one-to-one correspondence, just as Jesus isn't a door or a vine, so the Holy Spirit isn't just water, but water is a conveyor of the truth of the Spirit's presence in the Christian's life.
Now, we were talking about this during the break, that John chapter 7 passage as a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 40. Some commentators say that the Jewish people on the last day of the feast would take giant stone jars or clay jars full of water and dump them out at the threshold of the temple. They would run cascading down the steps in kind of a reenactment of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, this river of living water. Is this the occasion upon which Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink?
That's correct. That's correct. And from everything that we can tell from first century Jewish practices in the temple, of course, this is the last and greatest day of the feast, as long as we're staying in John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, in which Israel was recalling their 40-year wilderness experiences. So God miraculously provided water for them. Already in chapter 15 of Exodus, they were a place called Marah, which means bitter, because the water was bitter. Moses throws a stick into the water and instant purified water. Exodus 17, Moses strikes the rock and water comes out of it in verse 6 of that chapter. So they're recalling that event. But they're also looking to the future, you see, when this vision of Ezekiel will show itself. Ironically, there is the new temple in Jesus, and he is proclaiming that he gives living water. So several different layers of biblical truth are being demonstrated in John chapter 7.
So it shouldn't confuse anyone where, as you said before, in John chapter 3, the whole living water theme, where he says to Nicodemus, unless you are born again of water and the Spirit, it shouldn't confuse them. Jesus joins these two things together, water and God's Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Now, let's talk about a place in Ezekiel where there is kind of the old-fashioned kind of prophecy. Not so much vision, although there is vision involved here, but one where we can say, here is the prophecy Ezekiel made, and here is the fulfillment that we find in the New Testament. You locate one of those instances in the latter verses of Ezekiel 34. Tell us about it.
Right, in verse 24 specifically, where the Lord says, that I'll be their God, and my servant David will be prince in their midst. First of all, just one quick comment on prince. Most of our listeners would say, how come it's not king? David's the king. Oh, well, yes, he is the king. But in the pristine days of the early moments when Israel was getting a king, Samuel the prophet made a very clear distinction that the king will be a prince. In Hebrew, the word is nasi, prince, not the Hebrew word for King Melech. So if we're going to have a true restoration of God's intention for his people, Yahweh, the Lord, is going to be Melech or king, and David, in true fashion, will be prince. So we won't get too bogged down in that, but people might wonder why we have a prince and not a king. That's the reason why. God's the only king. That is, in Trinitarian categories, the Father. The Son is the Son. He's the co-regent, we might say. He's the prince. Well, getting beyond that particular term, the promise is my servant David. Well, we don't think that David's going to be reincarnated or something. So who is this David who's going to be prince? The New Testament is very clear, beginning with the genealogy in Matthew 1:1-17, that Jesus is this great descendant of David. Revelation 5:5 says he's the root and offspring of David. And certainly in Luke chapter 1, we have the promise to Mary, Gabriel says, that he will rule over the house of David. So we would understand this promise in Ezekiel 34 to be a direct link to David's greatest son, Jesus our Lord.
And is this the very idea that Peter is operating with in Acts, where he preaches his Pentecost sermon and he says to the people, look, folks, I'm pretty sure David's still dead. So what David wrote, I saw the Lord always before me. He would not abandon me to the grave or to decay. He must have been talking about somebody else, because David's decaying away as we speak.
That's
right.
And he
points to Christ.
That's right. Psalm 16, right at the end, is what you're referring to, that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. So, yeah, David is a type or a shadow or a prefigurement of the greatest leader who is, in Ezekiel's day, still to come, Jesus.
The metaphor there in chapter 34, all the way through the end of it, is this picture of shepherds, faithless shepherds, and sheep being judged from other sheep. And then he speaks there in verse 23, I will set over them one shepherd, and he calls him my servant David. Jesus can hardly be ignoring this when he is speaking the parables that involve shepherds, when he calls himself the good shepherd.
Oh, that's right. John chapter 10 is again, John, per our earlier discussion, it shouldn't surprise us that John is making much out of the book of Ezekiel. And certainly in the prior verse to what we were just talking about, as you mentioned in 34:23 in Ezekiel, the one shepherd, Jesus is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep and calls them by name. Beautiful imagery. Again, and we haven't said this, but I'll go ahead and get it out on the table. This is the pink elephant in the living room, that we cannot understand Jesus apart from the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's scriptures, Israel's visions, Israel's prophecies, not Moabite or Edomite or Amalekite literature. So this is the foundation of the New Testament. And if we try and build and understand the New Testament on anything else, we will never appreciate its depth and richness and wisdom and power for our lives.
One of the more familiar passages of Ezekiel is, of course, chapter 37, the famous Valley of Dry Bones and what happens there. Before we talk about it, what it really does mean, It was pointed out by one of our guests, this would be Brent McGuire, who's a worthwhile doctoral student there at Concordia Seminary, that the dispensationalists, the end times purveyors nowadays, like Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and those of the Left Behind series, read this as not a resurrection account, but an account of the restoration of the modern state of Israel. Is there any credence to that reading of Ezekiel chapter 37?
Well, the way LaHaye and Jenkins, premillennial dispensationalists, understand texts like Ezekiel 37 is that their interpretive highlight of the Old Testament is the 1948 state of Israel. That is to say, in their 1999 book entitled Are We Living in the End Times?, they say that Israel's return to the land in 1948 is, quote, the super sign of biblical prophecy. So that's the lens in which they are reading texts like Ezekiel chapter 37. Whereas, animated by the New Testament, we would say the super sign of biblical prophecy is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. So we would bring the New Testament to bear on a chapter like this, whereas LaHaye and Jenkins would bring current events. That's the difference.
So it's reading the Bible as a Christ-centered, cross-focused book, or reading the Bible Old and New Testament with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other.
That's it. Yep. Mm-hmm.
We're talking about Christ in Ezekiel. We're going into chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest, associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Take us through the Valley of Dry Bones and show us how this prefigures Christ for our listeners.
Sure. I'd be delighted to. It's important to understand that much of biblical literature in the Old Testament forms its theological background and really gets its ideas and themes from two important chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. These are the so-called blessing and cursing chapters in the Pentateuch. Well, one of the huge curses in both of those chapters in Leviticus and Deuteronomy is to be dead and remain unburied. So there could be almost no greater curse than to be killed and be left to the elements. So if Ezekiel, as he sees in this vision, a valley full of dry bones, these people are under a curse. They have been cursed by God. It's not just that, you know, fate went a wrong way and they remain unburied. No, there's a reason why they are left out to dry, literally. They're under God's curse. So that would be the first Christological connection we would want to make. That is, these people in the vision are under a curse. So Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 13, the Christ became a curse for us. So we would want to make that connection at the get-go. That what these dry bones experienced, Jesus experienced in a far greater way on the events of Good Friday.
So this is, you have kind of leapfrogged just very quickly to what we ought to ultimately understand about this. What is Ezekiel saying of the house of Israel? That's what God will finally say, hey, this is the house of Israel.
That's right.
Is he saying about them?
The house of Israel, verse 11, is under a curse. And that would be pretty much the first 24 chapters of the book. They're under a curse. The Babylonians have come. They have decimated the temple, the land. They've exiled many of the leading citizens. This is the house that needs a makeover in a major way. So the way we would want to understand this, and I hope our listeners can make these categories and see this, is a text like Ezekiel 37, we want to first of all understand historically that this is depicting historical events. It's not simply making a quick leap to Jesus and the Christian life. Fair enough. So that's category one. These events happened. They happened in 586 B.C. And the house of Israel was restored because a Persian king by the name of Cyrus came along in 538 B.C. and allowed the exiles to return from Babylon and rebuild Judah and Jerusalem and the temple.
But that wasn't the ultimate point of this
not at all. But we would say that this is a, if we want to picture a rock being thrown into a pond, this might be the first ripple effect, but there's more. The second would certainly be in our Lord, the curse, as I just mentioned, and his resurrection on the third day. He finally would be the house of Israel as one faithful and the only faithful Israelite who was to experience this restoration. That's the second ripple or the second category. Now, how this applies to me would be through holy baptism, that then I am incorporated into this death and resurrection of Christ. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 6. So this happens to me not only in baptism, but on a daily basis. I find myself dying and rising again, living the new life in Christ. So that's the kind of the third ripple. The fourth is on the last day, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And this is the Christian hope. We would want to use all four categories, historically, Christologically, baptismally, and if I can use the word eschatologically, or looking to the end time, in this passage. So it's a very rich promise of God.
That's much better promise and much better news than the restoration of the 1948 state of Israel. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 from South County. Cindy is on the line. Hi, Cindy.
Hi. In listening to this conversation, I was thinking back to when you've had Dr. Brighton on talking about the Book of Revelation, and I remember him talking about the things in Revelation are written in a circular fashion. Well, are there those kinds of things written in the Old Testament, too?
Thank you very much, Cindy. You had mentioned kind of a basic outline, law, gospel outline mm-hmm, for the book of Ezekiel. Is there that cycle that we find in the book of Revelation that's repeated several times in something like Ezekiel's book as well?
Right. Cindy, that's a great question. And let me answer it this way. The foundation of John's writing in the book of Revelation, this circular pattern where the same idea is repeated with intensity, that is simply getting back to its root, the way biblical Hebrew poetry works. In many texts in biblical prophets in the Old Testament, they will say one line and then they'll repeat it with intensity. A great example of that, and I don't want to get too far afield, would be in Isaiah chapter 1. And let me simply turn to that, where Isaiah says this in terms of repetition with intensity. So in verse 3, he says, "The ox knows its master." So the ox would be fairly stupid, fair enough. And yet more stupid would be an ass or a donkey that only knows the trough of its owner. But even repeating the understanding and getting more intense, the most stupid creature God has ever made is Israel, because Israel is my people that don't understand and they don't know. So this idea of repetition with intensity here in Isaiah 1 verse 3, the intensity is getting, you know, less smart, is the very fabric of much of the Old Testament.
That leads me to my final question, kind of back to Ezekiel 40 and 48. We've got a restored temple, then a temple district, and then the whole city. And it's all measured out very carefully by Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. And the last verse says, "The name of the city from that time on shall be not Jerusalem, mm-hmm, The Lord is there. Where is the Lord? How do we understand that in Christ-centered terms? You got about a minute here, no more.
It's great that we have to draw on your program from last week, sometime in Isaiah, which in 7:14 of that prophet's writing, we have the name Emmanuel, God with us. Where is God today? In Ezekiel's terms, it is where the temple is. The Lord is there in this rebuilt temple, in this rebuilt city, which, by the way, if I only have about 30 seconds left, let's make sure that our listeners know that Ezekiel's understanding of the rebuilt city is a perfect cube. It's a square, which is getting us to understand that that's why God is there, because God is in this rebuilt city as he is in the Holy of Holies, which is also a perfect cube and square, which, to get to Cindy's question with the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21, John pictures the new heaven and the new earth as a perfect square, which we will have direct access to God, just as the high priest had direct access to God on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Where is God today? He's in the temple. Where is the temple? That's Jesus. Where is Jesus? He's where his word is proclaimed and the sacraments are administered. That's where God is at today.
Folks, 1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues Etc. journal, or to help support the Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. 1-800-737-0172 is the resource line number. Or just write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Reed Lessing, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Lessing is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. That's really the question. If you're looking for the Lord to show up someplace other than where he has promised to be, if you're looking for all the fulfillment of these puzzling Old Testament prophecies to be easily understood by reading your headlines, you're going to never find him because you're not looking where he's promised to be. He's promised to be where he came to be, in the body of his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, went obediently to the cross, and there in that body bore our sins and its death all the way to the grave, and out after 3 days alive again. Where is he now? Where he is promised to be in the word that proclaims that crucifixion and that resurrection for you and for me. When we come back, we're going to talk about consumer sex with Jennifer Roback Morris.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.